Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. R.C. Sproul was studying in the Netherlands in the 1960s at the Free University of Amsterdam, and randomly struck up a conversation with a Dutch woman. The conversation was a common, enjoyable interaction. But when it was over, somebody nearby came up to him and asked, "What were you talking with her about?" His response was something of the tune, "Why wouldn't I? She was a friendly lady. I was having just an ordinary conversation with her." Well, the fact of the matter, he didn't know the background story. The reason this person reacted that way is because this woman had collaborated with the Nazis some 30 years before. And she had become an exile within that community in her own city. When she was walking one way, people walked the other. She had a reputation which preceded her. This was the kind of animosity that one could expect when one had collaborated with the axis of evil, despised by not only the local population, but the rest of the world. Now, working for the Nazis was no small matter, and it was quite understandable for people to resent her decision to work with them. But let's face it, in thousands of other smaller ways we judge people. You're that? Check the box. Get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You voted for him? Check the box. You're not one of my kind. We all do that in thousands of ways. Some of them conscious and some of them unconscious. In John chapter 7, we have two groups of people who judge Jesus. And for those who don't believe that he's the Son of God, he might as well be, I don't know, some horrific killer. Because he is either demonic or out of his mind. He might as well be Charles Manson, helter skelter. And they said to him, "Do you have a demon?" See, this is a gamble. If Jesus is right, we need to bow down and worship him. If he isn't, get out of here. You're a madman. And that's why I keep drumming this chord to you. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Don't call him good if you don't think he's God. That's not an option open to us. So the rest of this gospel is one narrative of confrontation after another that hinges on that very issue. Their perspective of Jesus is skewed. But the Lord Jesus does not take offense at their judgment, but instead uses it as a teaching opportunity about his identity and character. So here's the two groups of people. First group of people is his own brothers. Jesus teaches his brothers. John 7, verse 2 says that the Feast of the Booths was near. This was an annual feast celebrated by the Jewish people in the fall of the year in September. It lasted 7 days, and it was a celebration of God's gracious provision for the Israelites during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings after the Exodus and before they entered the Promised Land, when they dwelled in tents, in booths. This feast commemorated the Lord's provision during the 40 years of wandering, but it also commemorated the harvest, which applied to the current history of the Lord's people as he provided for their needs. During the Feast of Booths, there was a ceremonial washing, remembering the Lord's provision of water in the wilderness wanderings. There was also a lamp lighting ritual to remind them that God led them by fire. The first of these, the ceremonial washing, provides the setting for Jesus' proclamation later in this chapter. And Jesus, the lamp lighting, provides a setting for Jesus' statement in John 8, verse 12, where he said, "I am the light of the world." In the opening verses of John 7, Jesus' brothers are preparing to go to Jerusalem for this Feast of Booths. And they urge Jesus to utilize this feast to make himself known among the pilgrims in Jerusalem. They are giving him advice and counsel. And they are engaging in the same type of interchange that we saw earlier in John 2, where his mother gives him some friendly advice. If you're remembering, that was back at the wedding of Cana, and the wine had run out. And in essence, being a good mother, "Come on, Jesus, you can do something about it. Please do." And here the brothers of Jesus give him unsolicited advice. It's one thing when a close associate and a friend gives you advice, but when your family members gives you advice, it ups the ante of what to deal with that particular piece of advice. You all know, you got a physical ailment. "Hey, have you ever tried this? Why don't you try this doctor? Don't go to that hospital." We're full of advice, aren't we? Well, in the case of Jesus' brothers, it seems that their motives are noble. They want Jesus to make himself known. Don't operate in secret. Come on. Like Andy Warhol, you got your 15 minutes of fame. Use it, would you? John 7, verses 4 and 5 say this, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, verse 5 is a bit shocking because there's no really logical connection between the advice they give and their unbelief. In fact, their mention of their unbelief is kind of a subtle slap in the face, like, where did that come from? But at the time, his brothers were not believing in him. And while their unbelief is subtle and not obvious, Jesus reveals to them that while the world's people in opposition to God hate him, the world has no reason to hate his brothers because they are of the world. One day, at least some of Jesus' brothers would come to believe in him. In fact, if church history has it right, two books of the Bible were written by Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. Half-brothers. I want to emphasize that. Half-brothers. They had the same mother, but not the same father. Jesus corrects their skewed perspective. Yes, he will go to the feast, but in his own time and his own way. And so he corrects their perspective that he's going to the feast, but not to work miracles, to attract people's attention to him. That's not the time for him to do that. There's a time for miracles, it's just not now. And just like Jesus' mother had to figure it out, so will the brothers. This man is of God, and he does things according to God's timetable and God's will, and he will not march to another drumbeat, whether it's his brother or his mother. He will go to the feast eventually, but in a quiet, private way, and once there, he will make himself known not through working miracles, but by teaching the multitudes gathered there. That brings me to my second point. Jesus teaches the people at the feast in Jerusalem. The crowd there makes several wrong judgments about Jesus and his identity. And so under that, Jesus, the accusers of Jesus, violate God's law in seeking to kill him. John chapter 7, verse 1, and John chapter 7, verse 19, speaking of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. The Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus because they believed him to be a false prophet of the worst sort. Jesus claimed to be God, and while they believed he was not God, therefore he was guilty of blasphemy. And the punishment of one guilty of blasphemy was execution. It was a capital offense. In their minds, since Jesus was not God, he deserved to be put to death by execution. While the religious leaders were well aware of this plot to kill Jesus, many people gathered in Jerusalem, let's call them the out-of-towners, who came to Jerusalem, did not have this insider knowledge. And that's why they're kind of befuddled. Who's seeking to kill you? Are you out of your mind? We see the ignorance of the people concerning this plot to kill Jesus in John 7:20, which says, "The crowds answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" While the crowd was ignorant of this plot, they still treated Jesus with contempt, acting as if he was demon-possessed and not with it mentally. To those who knew the plot, where they erred foundationally is that Jesus was God, and therefore his claim to be God was truthful and accurate. Thus, he did not commit blasphemy and did not deserve to be put to death. Also, the accusers of Jesus violate God's intention for the Sabbath, another accusation that they hurled against Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 23 says this, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" The Jewish religious leaders' accusation about Jesus violating the Sabbath had begun with his healing of a lame man in John chapter 5 and verse 10, when they said to the man who had been healed by Jesus, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Jesus had told the man who had been healed to rise up, take his pallet, and go home. The religious leaders are saying it is not permissible that Jesus had healed a man and told him to take up his pallet and go home. In the other gospel accounts which cover this, he was criticized for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, the Jews were not even criticizing Jesus for telling the man to do any physical action, but the very act of healing, they said, shouldn't have happened on the Sabbath. Jesus states in Matthew 12:11-12, "When they have a sheep which falls into the pit on the Sabbath and they go and rescue it, they are justified. And people are much more important and valuable than a sheep. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He is digging down to the very intention of why God gave the Sabbath to mankind, which was it was to be a day of rest and worship so that God's people can be refreshed as a regular pattern of their weekly schedule. The Sabbath was not meant to take away life, but to enhance life. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And so he's doing good and enhancing life. And here in John 7:22-23, Jesus reinforces the proper view of keeping the Sabbath. When our Lord said, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken? Are you so angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" The Lord Jesus reiterates these two examples of good works that are commendable on the Sabbath. The Jews were to circumcise their male child on the eighth day. And if the Sabbath happened to be the eighth day, they were still to go ahead and circumcise the child. They didn't have to wait for the ninth or start it on the seventh. They did it on the eighth day, even when it was the Sabbath. Even within the rabbinic tradition, these two good works, circumcising a child and a doctor doing medical treatment to bring about healing, were good and acceptable works on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted by God for man's benefit. But the problem with some Jewish interpretations of the law, including Sabbath keeping, is that over time they veered off the main purpose and original purpose God had given the law, including the Sabbath. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath by healing the lame man. He did what was good, right, and fitting for the benefit of man and the intent of the Sabbath. The third way that Jesus teaches and corrects his accusers is that the accusers of Jesus do not have a right judgment of Jesus. John 7:24 says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus admonishes the people to stop judging him according to mere human judgment, but instead to judge him rightly. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." We're not used to hearing Jesus' theme to judge people with righteous judgment. I'm not a betting man, but if I were to ask a dozen of you, give me a verse about Jesus speaking about judging, I think you would probably recall Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1-2. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, I just said a minute ago, the Jews were guilty over time of misunderstanding and misapplying Scripture. Guess what? Christians are too. What I just read, the way people apply that, "do not judge," it's almost like they're telling you to shut off your brain and your conscience and make no moral judgments about anything. That's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, John 7:24 gives a fuller picture of what "do not judge" means. We get the fuller picture that when we make moral judgments and evaluations, we do it with righteous judgment. And so "do not judge" does not mean shut off your brain and conscience, but let our judgments be according to God's word. To dig down deeper, I want to flesh out more what Jesus means by judging with righteous judgment. To judge with righteous judgment means that a person judges according to the truth and with accuracy and fairness. Because of the fallenness of our human nature, I'll give you a scenario that's probably usual to most of us. We criticize people, and in doing so, we have a very harsh standard toward them, and if we reflect the mirror on ourselves, we're much lighter on ourselves. So we're harsh with others and light with ourselves. That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't do that. Be fair and even-handed in your judgment of others. With the same measure that you judge others, so it shall be judged toward you. The Israelites, for instance, when deciding a matter in court, were to be even-handed, judging the poor and the rich in the same way, judging them in accordance with whether they had actually broken the law or not. Jesus has already made claims about being God, and he has testified to the truthfulness of his claims by being backed up by miracles, by the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and by the voice of God the Father within his life and ministry. His witness is truthful, and he's urging us not to judge him shallowly according to some human standard, like where he's from. We all know the bad rap that Nazareth got. Not judging him according to who he's been born. We know your parents, Joseph and Mary. Not judging him according to that. And even in this passage, who are you? You didn't get your education from a high-ranking rabbi. All of these things are wrong ways to judge Jesus. Don't judge him by Nazareth or by his parentage or by his school or of rabbis that taught him. In fact, listen to him. He seeks the glory of God. Proof positive, he dies on the cross. He's not in here to please himself. He's doing something that nobody thought the Messiah would do, and that is die a capital death. But he has come as God incarnate, being both God and man, and in his mercy has given us evidence of the truthfulness of his claims. When we judge, we must judge with righteous judgment according to God's word and pray for God's enlightenment. May we embrace and hold fast to the evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and listen to him with joy and the gladness of our salvation that we have in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, enlighten our eyes more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Deepen in our hearts a love of the truth of Christ's teaching, both in the revelation of his identity as God and man, and in his saving work for us. These things we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.